refer to as the servant songs. Of course, there are four of them, and we want to be able to recognize what they are. They are prophecies of the Messiah, who is termed in the Isaianic prophecy as God's servant. The thing that makes that so amazing is we're talking about no one less than the second person of the Trinity. The four servant songs are found in Isaiah 42, again in Isaiah 49 and 50. And then the fourth one actually begins with the very last verse of Isaiah 52, actually the last stanza there, beginning in verse 13, and continues on through the rest of Isaiah 53. Four remarkable servant songs. Now, let's go ahead and read the section beginning in verse 10, again, all the way down through the end. It is the fifth of five stanzas in chapter 53. It says in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." One of the things that are so important any time we open up the Word of God is what is simply there. Did you observe the things that are there? One thing I would have hoped that we could observe is the use of the word soul. This servant, who I've already declared to you, and which you are no doubt are in agreement with, this is the second person of the Trinity, has, in this context, a soul. Of course, that would be talking about that is an anthropomorphism that can only be true of him in his humanity. But beyond that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever put all of your soul into something? Is there anything that you've ever done in your life that you've done with all of your soul? I tell you truly, beloved, soul work is the costliest of any work that a believer can do. And that's because soul work often drains the life right out of you. Soul work was the work of Rachel when she gave birth to Benjamin. In fact, the text in Genesis actually says that. The Bible says, "And her soul departed." But the unique glory of this particular passage is that God himself has done something, amazingly enough, with all of his soul. And I could hardly get over the amazement I have regarding that statement, because God does not initially have a soul. God is spirit. But may I say that when he created the worlds, that did not demand the strength of his soul, at least not scripturally. When he flooded the earth with water and snuffed out the life of every living creature, save the pairs of animals and the elect eight that were made in his image, that did not demand the exhaustion of God's soul. Even when he delivered Israel from Mizraim, that is the land of Egypt, that was not technically or scripturally his soul work. But here we are confronted in this passage, and it was just read in the hearing of your ears, how this passage is full of the soul of the Son of God. Verse 10, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul." Verse 12, "He hath poured out his soul unto death." Amazing statements, beloved. I mean, who would ever have been so bold to write of something so unusual as the soul of God? Well, I'll leave it at that. But this passage is also full of seeing. I mean, soul work is uniquely the work of faith, undoubtedly. You very often do not get to see, though, the results immediately. You've left your life behind and you've left the results with God, but first, those things are unseen and they're hidden to your view, but not in this passage. In this text, the one who has given so exhaustively of his own soul, you'll notice in verse 10, he shall see his seed. In the very next verse, notice, he shall see. So yes, for this righteous servant of the Lord, he was going to get to see the fruit of the thing that he so exhausted his soul for. And whatever it is that he sees, that will be the very thing that satisfies him. And that's what lies at the heart of this fifth strophe of this greatest of all prophecies. It's at the heart of the matter, the conclusion of these four servant songs. I want to preach to you this morning on this topic, the servant ultimately satisfied. We know that he made a violent, vicarious atonement for the sins of man. That's contained in verses 4, 5, and 6. In fact, when they looked upon him at the cross, they said, "This cannot possibly anything that would even remotely resemble anything that can save. Who hath believed this report? You got to be kidding me. This is God's plan to save the world. No one believes it, at least not in and of themselves." But yet he did it. He endured unspeakable suffering, and he did so, verses 7, 8, and 9, without even uttering a word, without opening his mouth. No word of protest. He voluntarily gave up his own life, and he did it for the joy that was set before him, the Bible says. And so now, thank God, he's going to get to view the results of all of that dreadful soul work and that great atonement. And he's going to fully, completely, utterly, and totally be satisfied in the end at the sight of what his eyes will behold. By the way, partially of what he sees in this room this morning. Now, I want to begin by looking at the mechanics of this last of five of these three-verse strophes. There are five of them, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and so on and so forth. We're looking at the very last one. So let's begin in the first place then with a word about the structure of this fifth and final stanza of this final of the four servant songs. Now, let's begin by saying that the first and the last stanzas, that's verses 1 through 3 and now 10 through 12, those two, they contain predictions of the ultimate success in the midst of unfathomable suffering that God's servant will experience. But in reality, all four of the servant songs have been really paving a path toward that conclusion in different ways. For example, we can discover in that very first one in chapter 42 of Isaiah that God was sending his servant to ultimately bring judgment, to bring justice to the earth. He will ultimately make everything right that is wrong. And then in the second servant song, you discover that when the servant would come, he would look at the labor of his hands and he would actually think to himself that his labor had been for naught. He would experience that small inkling of discouragement as a human being. But he said he would leave his cause with God. And consequently, the Father said that it would be a light thing for his servant to only gain the nation Israel. God would also give him the Gentiles for an inheritance. That's why you're sitting here this morning. And then in the third of these servant songs, the servant was awakened morning by morning that he might be given the tongue of the learned. And now in this final one, God predicts the ultimate success of this servant, but not before he goes through some very, very deep water. May I say, friends, the billows of the Lord washed over his soul. All of his bones, the Bible says, were out of joint. And it would not be until he was poured out like water that the final work would be finished. In verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 53, it resumes the discussion and the detail of the unspeakable suffering that this servant went through. But the passage ends yet again with God the Father predicting the sure success of this entire eternal, timeless operation. And that success is described this way. Essentially, he will be utterly satisfied with what he paid for with nothing less than his eternal soul. I want us to think about that. Have you ever done anything with all of your soul? That's what Christ did for you and for me. And then have you been satisfied with what you gave your soul to? Now, let me quickly review the structure of this passage with you. And I think the good way to think about it is it's very, very much like a sandwich. And I'm talking about verses 10, 11, and 12 now. This last stanza of the five begins and ends with the soul work of the servant and of the servant's father. They're working in tandem. For example, you can see in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's something the father did. And then at the end of verse 10, in verse 12, you have him doing things because he hath poured his soul unto death, for example. So you have the Father doing things, the Son doing things. They're working in tandem. Can you see that? In verse 10, the servant is bruised. He is put to grief. He is made to be a sin offering. And then at the end of verse 12, we read of his death and his association with transgressors of all people. All right, so the bread of the sandwich contains this required work and the essential compatibility of both Father and Son to see it accomplished. That's the bread of the sandwich. But the meat of the sandwich contains the satisfying results. And the meat is found in verse 11. What are the results? He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. All right, that's the structure. You have the bread and then the meat in the middle. Now, with that understood, let's go ahead and dig in and look at the exegesis of this fifth and final stanza. Now, we want to start at the end because I think it'll be clearer to us as we make our case. First of all, when you look at the soul work of God's servant, and we want to go to the end of verse 12 for this. What we're given is four actions or activities that are done on the part of God's Son. And you'll notice right in the middle of verse 12, you'll see the word because. And then right on the heels of that because are these four activities. All right, so first you'll notice about the middle of verse 12, that in self-abnegation, in complete dedication to the will of God, that this suffering servant, notice first of all, he poured out his soul unto death. Poured out. Isn't that expressive language? That's amazing language, as if he could liquefy himself and become that element and then literally flow out of a pitcher onto another surface. And that's exactly the picture that God wants us to have. It's the picture of the final drop out of said container that finally lands on the ground. That word means to completely empty a vessel of its context down to the last drop. He poured out his soul unto death that way. Now, what's the Holy Spirit referring to when he talks about this servant just completely emptying his soul? Well, it can only be talking about one thing, the utter, complete annihilation of his physical body, his death. The reference is to a complete and final, utter loss of life. And that happened exactly at 3 p.m. He was nailed to that cross like a common criminal. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he hung there in total agony for 6 complete hours. And at 3 o'clock on that historic Passover day, when he at last cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And at that very second, right at the ultimate time of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, the physical body of the Son of God expired on that historic day. And he poured out his soul, his nephesh. In fact, that word appears again in Leviticus 17:11, a verse which should be familiar to you. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life," and that's our word here for soul. It's translated life there. The nephesh, the life of the flesh, is in the blood. And when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary, he was literally emptying not just the physical hemoglobin, but the content of his nephesh. He was pouring out his soul unto death. But let's be very careful, because he's very careful himself to point out in John chapter 10 that no man taketh my life from me. He voluntarily gave it. Of his own free will, he laid it down of his own accord at just the absolute proper time. The Lord Jesus did what no other has ever done or ever could do. When he came to the full conclusion of suffering for the penalties of sin, he bowed his head, he offered up the ghost. And no mere mortal man can do that, even if he wanted to. This was the Son of God laying down his life once the atonement was fully made at just the precise moment. He poured out his soul unto death. And then secondly, notice he was numbered in verse 12 with the transgressors. He was listed among the criminals of that day. What an astonishing thing to comprehend. The pureless, titanically spotless Lamb of God who could not even sin if he wanted to because of his impeccability. Now, friends, transgressors is not the common word for sinners here. In fact, if you'll just quickly breeze through verse 12, you'll see several different words for sin. It's like the Holy Spirit is opening up his vocabulary book and just pouring out all these various variations of sin for our perusal. The word transgressor was a specific prediction that God's servant would be on the most wanted list along with the other notorious felons of the day. To transgress means literally to step across a line in the sand, which is what all criminals and evildoers do. Here's the boundary. Here's the law. I'm going to step over the law because I don't regard it. I have no respect for it. I'm going to overstep my bounds. That's what transgression is. And the Bible says he was numbered with that crowd as a criminal, as a felon. The Savior himself gave the fulfillment of that just before he left the upper room and headed for Gethsemane. You'll recall back in Luke 22 and verse 37, he says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors." Luke actually records this passage, that phrase, in the 22nd chapter and 37th verse of that gospel of Luke. Now think of the 12 apostles. One of them is already gone. Which of those apostles that night could have even begun to anticipate that would mean was that less than 12 hours later he would be crucified? I mean, that word alone explodes with imagery. Right between two notorious thieves and counted himself as one of the criminal element. Friends, when the Son of God poured out his soul unto death, that was not done with sophistication. You understand that? This was violence. This was not Socrates simply drinking a cup of hemlock in the midst of many sympathetic onlookers. He was crucified with nail-piercing fury as a criminal. And in doing so, he bare the sin of many. That's the third thing. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. That word sin there is the word hatah. It means simply to miss the mark. You've tried with all of everything you have inside of you to please God with your good works, your putrefying so-called good works. And every single time in the realm of godless satanic religion, you have missed the mark. That's what this word is. He bare all those multiple billions of times that human beings missed the mark trying to impress God with their good, with their goodness. Amazing thing. Now, please don't let the many cause you any consternation. You see that word many there? By the way, this is another favorite passage that's used to promote a limited atonement. Christ did not die, friends, just for a few people. In fact, even in this context of this very prophecy, you'll notice, for example, in verse 6, that it begins and ends with the word all. All means all. The Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of the very same crowd that went astray, namely all. But that only becomes effectual for those who will receive him. The elect, they will receive him. And the rest of humanity that Christ died for, they will not. Even though you plead the gospel with them over and over and over again, even sometimes in their dying moments, and they still won't heed. But Christ did die for them. And for those who will receive him, they find that their sin has been borne away. Even if they had the strength to do it in their last dying breath, they would sing, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone." That's what they are, gone. Because he bore them away. That was a major part of the servant's soul work. And it's actually true even as we speak, friends. In fact, this whole passage, without getting too technical, there's some passages that you just shouldn't get too technical on, and this is one of them. You have a bunch of imperfect verbs. I mean, the whole stanza is just loaded with these imperfect verbs, which indicate that all of this is ongoing stuff. It's all ongoing. Fourthly, will you notice that He made intercession for the transgressors. That's going on even as we speak. That's indicated by these series of imperfect verbs. I mean, the Lord's soul work extends right into this meeting. We're the evidence that it's all true. Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You're afraid that you're going to fall and lose your salvation. What a disgrace, what a slap in the face that is to the love of God, to the greatness of God, to the power of God. You're concerned that you cannot hold on to the Lord tightly enough to make it clear to the end. You even might receive satanic publications in the mail that actually enforce this wicked notion that men can be saved and then lost again. You need to be able to hear the hiss of the serpent in the plethora of the things that the devil will put before you to trip you up. It almost tripped me up. I got saved in Texas. And there are a lot of Arminians there of every conceivable stripe, including the charismatic movement, loaded with people that were told me all the time, even as a young infant Christian, that I could lose my salvation. I remember how deadly that was. And rubbing shoulders regularly with people that were concerned that they would never possibly make it to heaven right down to the very end. They didn't understand the gospel to begin with. because it's not about you. There are no tears that you can shed to impress God. There are no hollow, shallow promises that you can make that you're going to break inevitably anyway that God's going to be impressed with. The only thing that can possibly save a soul is the finished work of Christ and the pouring out of his soul unto death. That's it. Let me tell you what those people's fundamental promise was. And there was more of them than there was of us. The issue was not whether they were holding on to Christ. The bottom line is that he was holding on to them, if they were even saved. He was indulging in an intercession, and he's doing that right now for all of us because he is able to save us to the uttermost, regardless of what we feel like, providing indeed that we are saved. Even an Arminian like John Wesley, he writes about five bleeding wounds that the Savior bears. Those wounds, pour out effectual prayers. That's correct. May I say to you, this soul work of Christ is going on even this morning into this room. But now, friends, this soul work on the part of the Son, that it's being matched by a work just as intense, just as deep. And if we go now to the beginning of the stanza, we'll see the soul work of the Father. We've been talking about things that the Savior did in contributing to the bread of this sandwich. Now, the Father does some soul work too. And you see that right at the onset of verse 10. I mean, it wasn't just one member of the Godhead that's so involved in this great drama of human redemption. It wasn't a one-man show. Now, that first verse, verse 10, it contains three powerful statements about the Father. This is the first person of the Trinity, about his proactive part in this whole matter of securing the salvation of sinners. Well, what is it? What did the Father do? Number one, notice, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Bruise who? His only begotten Son, this servant. Now, by the way, don't be tripped up by the word pleased. All right, that's not a reference to some kind of neurotic delight that some neurotic person would have to see someone else suffer. That's not what's going on there. This is that word, the word is correct, and it should be understood in the context in which it's given. The reference is simply to a willful, proper choice in which one person determines to accomplish something. And in this case, the bruising of the second person of the Trinity is what would satisfy the Father's sense of righteousness. There had to be a proper substitutionary reception of the proper punishment for evil. And it would take an absolute crushing to satisfy the justice of God and to provide a way that he himself could remain just while simultaneously justifying the ungodly. Every time I read passages like this and understand what's actually going on, I think when I was a boy, we grew up, there was this sloped field, Continental Can. We'll meet you at Continental Can. And all the neighborhood kids would get there and choose upside, and we'd play football all day long. All morning, all afternoon, all evening. And then be willing to take the whipping our parents would give us for coming home late. But right there was Continental Can, and you could hear throughout the day the crushing of the metal. That would go on when these waste products were poured into that incinerator. You could hear the things being crushed. And that really is, I came to understand later, that really is the picture of what was happening to Christ. It's an amazing thing to, an astonishing thing to think about. It was the Father's will that Christ should suffer this way because of the results that it would produce, and there was no other way. And though as a man he would temporarily shrink from doing the Father's will, yet the Son delighted, the Bible says, to do the will of God. And he was then met in turn by the Father who delighted in him. Even though, and this is the second thing the Father did now, notice in verse 10, he hath put him to grief. Can you imagine a father doing that to his son? Think about that. He put the servant to grief. Here are filthy human beings. Man's unjust treatment of God's servant. Now that's balanced by God's saving purpose in the servant's suffering. I mean, we're almost shocked by what appears to be this arbitrary disregard for the well-being of the servant. Until we understand the full theology of this thing and the love that drew salvation's plan. We sing about that so glibly. What appears to be a raw, almost despicable harshness is in reality a love-based, unfathomable graciousness that no man can fully comprehend. And all of it is summarized in this statement, thirdly, in verse 10, he made his soul an offering for chata, for sin. For all those times that we missed the mark in our feeble attempts to try to placate ourselves in the face of God. And here we have yet another fascinating use of words. There are five major Levitical offerings, right? Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And each one describes a different offering, different aspect. The particular one being referenced here is the guilt offering, Leviticus 5. That offering, and this one alone, was set up to make restitution. Okay, you understand what restitution is? Whenever someone had been deprived of what was justly his. In other words, in the guilt offering, you not only made the offering, but you also paid an appropriate fine, or more likely, you returned whatever it was that you stole or destroyed. And you did it with interest. The whole idea was the appropriation of penal satisfaction for things done wrong. In other words, whenever men sin, somebody else is being deprived of his due. Somebody has been robbed of something that rightly belonged to them. And justice, if there is going to be justice, demands a full restitution. That was the guilt offering of Leviticus 5. And when the Lord Jesus died in our place, the Father saw fit to make his soul the equivalent of that Old Testament guilt offering. That's what the picture was pointing to. There would be a full satisfaction of all of the demands and all of the just penalties of one that had been deprived of what rightly belonged to him. Now think about it. Whenever we sin, friends, isn't the thing that haunts our conscience the most, isn't it the damage that's been done to somebody else? And I won't even mention the damage that's been done to you as the sinner. But regardless of the case, we need to mark it well. The greatest damages in history are the ones that God himself sustained. I mean, that was certainly David's opinion. When David finally emerged from that 24 hours, that dark night of adultery and murder, and though it's going to cost the life of a little child, that man cries out in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And friends, it is not that David's just completely insensitive to everybody else that he's wronged. It's not that he's just dismissing Uriah the Hittite, whom he had killed on the front lines of the battle. It's that he'll never have any sensitivity at all toward those he's done any harm to until he first feels most deeply and keenly about the God that he offended from the front end. That's why he continues in Psalm 51, verse 4, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. The thing that brings people to grief is when they finally realize, through the convicting supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, how badly you and I have offended this all-loving, all-knowing Maker, and how his justice demands the proper restitution. Because God himself has been wronged, robbed, if you please. But the good news is that in Christ, all the damages, not only is the sin covered, but the damages are repaid with interest. That's the point of verse 10, friends. Believe me, it is. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He's the guilt offering. That's the sole work of the Father. But now, let's look at the meat of the sandwich. All right, let's look finally at what the servant shall ultimately see. And you have that in the second half of verse 10 and really through to verse 11. What's he going to see? He shall see what? What is he going to see? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see, verse 10, his seed. His seed. He shall see his seed. Beloved, believe it or not, this is hard to preach. I mean, this is stuff that's beyond us, you know. I mean, you will gladly, because you're just a nice guy, you will gladly look at the pictures of someone else's grandkids and make believes in some cases that you're happy to see it. May I say to you, the Lord Jesus is happy to see the picture of his children. Happy to see it. I mean, you'll be overwhelmed with the mystery of this fact that in some inexplicable way, deity even has a seed at all. I mean, I understand the male of any species having a seed. I mean, that's physiology. We understand that. We can read a book and learn about that. But God? Let me show you how this actually works. I mean, no doubt, you probably are aware that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 constitute an organized trilogy. Okay? Psalm 22, you have the suffering of Christ. In Psalm 23, you have the shepherding of Christ. And then in Psalm 24, you have the reigning of Christ. But notice how the Psalm of the Cross ends. It's really amazing. In Psalm 22, verse 30 and verse 31, it says there, listen, it says, a seed shall serve him. Does anybody disagree that Psalm 22 is messianic? Nobody saved does that. But it says in verse 30, a seed shall serve him. And what about that seed? It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Well, what's up with that? Because back in verse 22 of Psalm 22, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's actually quoted in Hebrews 2 with reference to the converts that would emerge as a result of the work of the Messiah. Friends, the writer to the Hebrews says that Messiah is not ashamed to call these people his brethren. That's an amazing thing. That's unbelievable. We who were against him, who hated him. And the writer of the Hebrews quotes this verse in support of that fact. In fact, the word congregation comes over into the New Testament as church. So what is this servant going to see? He's going to see, here it is. He sees this and he's satisfied that there are people now no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but alive to God through the working of the Holy Spirit. We're the seed. We are the seed of God via this new birth. Friends, salvation is not just about having your name written in a particular book. Do you understand that? There's way more to it than that. Salvation is bringing literally to birth something brand new out of death in the human heart that was never there before. It's a miracle. And that happens so that you can be called a child of God. And that's not just a religious expression. It's a reality. That's why 1 John, John in particular, is the one who uses most of all these terms for children. My little children, he says. And he's talking about the offspring of God. People who have been saved miraculously and supernaturally. Anyone that has not experienced that new birth is not a Christian, regardless of what they say. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? That means habitual sin. For his seed remaineth in him. God's seed is in that person. And he cannot sin habitually because he's born of God. So this righteous servant, the Lord Jesus, that poured out his soul without seeing the result of his work immediately, this one will see with his eyes the results of his work. You know, friends, we don't have a very big crowd here today, but do you realize that there's probably more people in this building right now on this one seemingly insignificant piece of property in this one city, in this one state of our union, of one of 200 nations in the earth than there were believers in all the earth when Jesus died? Say, are you really? Yes. Where was any Christian on the so-called triumphal entry? All of these so-called followers, they all said, crucify him. So let me ask you, is he seeing anything like even right now? Well, how is it that he can see anything? Well, I mean, I can just picture Isaiah scratching his head, you know, wondering how this servant is ever going to see anything when he's also writing about his death. Well, here's how. Verse 10, notice, he shall prolong his days. Isn't that wonderful? He shall prolong his days. Let me take you back to the road to Emmaus. The Lord himself there, he gives us the answer. He tells those two who should have known better. In Luke 24, 27, it says there, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, that is those two guys, in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. How would you like to have been there for that sermon? And one of the things that he taught them from the Old Testament was that he would be raised from the dead. And they still didn't know that they were talking with him. You say, really? He actually taught his resurrection to these two guys that don't even realize he's alive? Yes. Where did he teach it from? The Old Testament. And where would that be? Well, we're looking at one. I mean, here's one passage right here. You can write it in the margin. In fact, Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, Peter preached, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The abode, Sheol, the abode of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. By the way, it's Jesus doing the talking there in Psalm 16 verse 10. He's the speaker. He's saying that he would not remain in the grave. In fact, rigor mortis and the decaying process would barely even take place. And then when Peter quotes that passage, he provides Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. And he actually admits that David wrote the passage. And then he says in Acts 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and by the way, he's not writing about himself, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And the next thing you know, Peter no sooner gets those last words out of his mouth regarding the resurrection of the Lord, and you've got 3,000 people crying out, seemingly in one voice, what shall we do? They knew they were in deep trouble. And what resulted was the equivalent, I love what Edersheim says, a giant human wave offering was presented to God in the form of these 3,000 souls that were saved that day. They believed in the resurrection. So how is it that this servant is going to see his seed? Well, he's going to be alive to see it. He's not going to remain dead. He sees it via his resurrection. And just how long will his days be prolonged? How about forever with no end? Christ will never die again. And by the way, neither will you if you know him this morning. Not eternally. Thirdly, in verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And how is he going to feel about all of this? He shall see, fourthly, the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 11. You know, isn't it an amazing thing, beloved, to read in Hebrews chapter 12 that you and I should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then you have these amazing words that actually give us an x-ray into his heart as he was hanging there on the cross. I love those portions that actually take us behind the scenes and give us a glimpse into his internal soul. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a shameful thing. There could be no more shame afflicted on a human being in an Oriental culture than to die on a piece of wood naked. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus, considering looking ahead of that, to the joy that would be set before him, likely that means seeing the likes of you and I transformed by the new birth and on his side, he endured it, caring nothing for the shame, despising the shame. What an amazing thing. So the Son of God on the cross knew that he would ultimately be filled up to the full. And that leads me to a natural question that I ask myself. What does it take to satisfy me? What would it take to fill you up? I think the answers are embarrassing sometimes. While we're pursuing everything else of little to no value, have you ever considered the unconditional love of this one that accomplished everything necessary to give you everything that you've really, ever, really wanted, if we're honest with ourselves? And when all the dust is cleared from this terrible conflict, Christ still stands like this victorious general that's just now presided over the devil's Waterloo. And here he is now sharing goods taken from the enemy. See, that's what's in the text. I'm not just making this up. I will divide him a portion with the great and those who are weak in themselves, but who have found a way to be strong in the Lord. And then fifthly, he shall divide the spoil with the strong in verse 12. That's why that amazing statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's what we've been talking about in our series in 1 Corinthians. See, that's for right now. I mean, what do you think it will mean in the future to be a joint heir with this one? How could a human being possibly talk about that? How utterly amazing that the thing that's going to satisfy the Son of God is the acquisition of this seed, of which you and I hopefully are one part of. What does it take to satisfy you today in this materialistic culture? Money? Laughable. Absolutely laughable. Oh, that somebody would demonstrate audibly, visibly, how foolish that really is. The only thing that really counts is your relationship or lack of one to God's servant. That's all that really counts. So what are you living for? Really, what are you living for? And if you're in a service like, if you're fortunate enough to be in a service like this, you ought not to just to give a quick mental assent and then just walk out the door and continue to do your own thing. You ought not do that. What are you living for? Would you like results that are eternally satisfying? There's only one place to find it. You maybe have heard the name John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. Cannibals. Peyton buried his wife on those islands after they had been there for just a few months. In fact, he hadn't even been married a year. I forget how many months, but it wasn't a year. They took their wedding vows in Scotland, and before the year was over, she's gone already. Gone. And then 3 weeks later, he buried his infant son, so it had to be late in the year, probably month 11. Peyton makes it through an entire first term, and nobody saved. Not one person. And he goes home and faces ridicule. Undaunted, he goes back for the second term. And then finally, he finally gets his first convert. And he records in his journal the account of the first Lord's table with those new converts. First Lord's table, like we're going to do here in just a minute. Here's what Peyton said. The moment I put the bread into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive the emblem of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. You ever known anything about that? Peyton said, I will never taste a deeper bliss until I gaze on the glorified face of Christ himself. Yeah. All right. Can't say that I've been there, but that was his experience. What a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know how this thing ends well. Just a marvelous thing. Are you saved this morning? I pray that you are. I pray that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, and that you know this one that gave everything for you, including the utter emptying and pouring out of his soul unto death. And he lives today to make intercession for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for these facts. And it almost seems frivolous that to say that we love you, and yet, Lord, because we are saved, we do. And Father, we only can say that because of the Spirit of God's working of the new birth in our life. Thank you that we love him because he first loved us. And we're so, so grateful for that. If there's anyone here, Father, that may not be saved, will you convince them that their good works, their empty promises, whatever it is that they might offer to you in place of Christ's blood, that is useless? Will you convince them of that? And help them to enjoy and understand via a new faith and a new insight of what he has done for them.